Good morning. As I said, I am overjoyed this morning because I get to preach a message on the topic of the great forgiveness that is offered to us in Christ. You know, there's no place I would rather be than in God's house worshiping with you every Sunday. It is the highlight of my week. And it is the joy and passion of my life to have the great privilege of teaching the unsearchable riches of God's Word. You know, I like to think of the Word of God as the greatest art gallery this world has ever known. And I think that it is God's self-portrait that is expressed in thousands upon thousands of brushstrokes. In one stroke of the brush after another, God, the master of all artists, has painted for us a glorious portrait of himself that requires that we stop and consider and observe each master stroke carefully to take in the beauty of this work of art. It is so sad to me that many in the church today want to rush through this gallery, or they don't want to enter the gallery at all. They are like people who go to an art gallery, they get the catalog at the door, they go to the first item in the guidebook, and they see that the painting before them is painted by Van Gogh, and they say, "Oh, here is a painting by Van Gogh." And then they hurry on to the next painting and they look at the catalog and they say, "Oh, this painting is by Rembrandt." And then in that same fashion, they hurry through this treasure house, this gallery, from one painting to the next. And after it's finished and they've gone through the entire gallery in such a hurried fashion, they have the audacity to say, "Well, I've done the art gallery and I've seen all of its treasures." But have they really? I submit to you that one does not truly see a masterpiece by glancing at it. In order to appreciate a work of art, you have to take time to observe it, to study it carefully, and the more time you take to survey it, the more you come to fully understand the beauty of the work and the skill of the artist. And it's sad that some people, and even some preachers I know, was looking in a commentary the other day that had an outline for a series of sermons, a course of sermons, from the book of Ephesians, and guess how many there were? Six. Six sermons. They want to rush through the Word of God. They want to rush through this first chapter of Ephesians like they rush through an art gallery. But beloved, I want you to understand that the portrait that God paints of himself here with the brushstrokes of the Holy Spirit are so rich that we could stand and gaze at them for hour upon hour. The Scriptures enrich our souls. They renew our minds. They rekindle our hearts with devotion for God. But if that's going to happen, beloved, we must not rush through them, but stand and gaze upon those brushstrokes and contemplate them so that we can take in their full beauty. This is what we're attempting to do with the book of Ephesians. And by the way, we're going to be in chapter 1 for quite a while. You already know that. We're going to take hours to gaze upon this chapter. And once we have worked our way through the gallery in this fashion, then you will be completely justified in thinking you have taken in the gallery and have truly seen its treasures. You will understand the beauty of God and whose portrait is hanging here, and hopefully your heart will be so moved with praise and adoration to God that you will shout, "Glory to God in the highest," and you will realize that God's love and grace are so amazing and so divine that it demands your soul, your life, your all. That's my goal in trying to expose you to this portrait. And we're going to pick it up again. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1 if you're not already there. We're looking at the second movement currently of Paul's Spirit-inspired doxology of praise to God for the wonderful salvation provided in Christ that takes into account all of verses 3 through verse 14. That first movement, I remind you, was praise to God the Father for His eternal selection of those who would be recipients of His mercy and grace and salvation, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's found in verses 4 through 6. The second movement we're looking at now in this doxology is praise to God the Son for His efficient sacrifice on behalf of those chosen to be recipients of salvation. Now, all of you know how I feel about the doctrines of grace. And you know that I believe that that atonement is limited, and it's limited to those that were chosen by God. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. I have something better to share with you, but that is involved here. This is the thrust of verses 7 through 12, and in these verses we find three tremendous benefits with regard to the work of the Son of God on our behalf. The first is that Christ's work provides redemption. That's verses 7 and 8. The second is that Christ's work produces a tremendous reconciliation. We're going to look at that in verses 9 and 10. And then the third is that Christ's work procures for us a rich inheritance in verses 11 and 12. Last week, I preached part one of a message on redemption. The redemption provided for us in Christ. In verses 7 and 8, we have what I feel is a summation of the entire Christian gospel and Christian faith in seed form. And I am so thankful that I preach in a church where the people love the Word of God and give me an opportunity to expound it and take my time to expound it. And so I appreciate again a second opportunity to deal with this beautiful and glorious brushstroke of redemption found in verses 7 and 8. There are three features of redemption indicated by the language here. We saw two of them last time in the first part of verse 7, the words in Him. In those words we see the first feature in redemption. We needed someone to rescue us from the sin that separates us from God. Jesus is that rescuer. In fact, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Bible says that there is salvation in no one else. He is the only name under heaven given by God by which we must be saved. Won't find it in Buddha. Won't find it in Muhammad. Won't find it anywhere else. Redemption anywhere else. But in Christ. Now with the words, we have redemption through His blood. We find the second element, which is the requirement. Redemption means deliverance through the payment of a ransom. Through His blood indicates the high price of that ransom. And redemption is necessary because we are slaves who are sold into bondage of sin. And it is the vastness and wealth of Christ's love that is seen in that while we were yet worthless sinners, Christ gave up His life for us. That's where we stopped last week. We're going to pick up this morning with the next feature. And I want you to listen to the next words of our text and let them sink in while I read them for you. After exposing that in Him we have redemption through His blood, Paul's next Spirit-inspired stroke of the brush is wonderful. Listen to this. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. Now, beloved, that exposes for us the final feature of redemption. To the rescuer in redemption and the requirement for redemption, we're now going to take a look at the tremendous, marvelous, wonderful, incredible, and remarkable result of redemption. And you could keep on piling the adjectives here. The result of our redemption, I want you to see, is that it is the forgiveness of our trespasses, which God grants us from the riches of His grace and lavishly bestows them on us. Now, you could preach a year on that and never exhaust its riches. There is nothing stingy, beggarly, miserly, or tight-fisted about God with regard to this result of redemption, which is the forgiveness of sin. You know, Jesus Himself tied His death and forgiveness together when He instituted the Lord's Supper with His disciples. You remember what He said, "This is the blood of My covenant, which is poured out for many," pointing to the requirement of our redemption and the payment of the ultimate price. But then He went on to say that this blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. So we can see that redemption is the result of forgiveness, rather, is the result of Christ's redemption. And we're not going to glance at this morning and rush on. We're going to stand before this masterpiece and try to take in as much as we can. I want to try to penetrate the rich forgiveness of God by looking at the words of this text from every possible angle and then go outside of it to other places that shed tremendous light on it. But beloved, I don't know how you feel about this word forgiveness, but for me, it is a rich, rich word. I mean, it is a thrilling word to me. Maybe because I need forgiveness so often. But it's a rich, thrilling word. And the first thing I want you to see here is the incredible reach of this forgiveness. The incredible reach of it. In other words, how far does God's forgiveness extend? Is there a limit to it? Does God ever say to one of His redeemed children, "I will not forgive you for that"? To even frame questions like that shows that we may not have a complete understanding of the forgiveness of God. And the first thing I want you to see is that there is no limit to God's forgiveness. Did you hear me? There is no limit to it. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you could possibly do. There is no limit to the forgiveness of God. And it's seen, first of all, in the Greek word translated as forgiveness in verse 7. It is aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Paul borrowed that term from the Roman legal system of his day. It was used when a person was taken to court to deal with a debt owed. And either the one suing had a change of heart and forgave the debt, or someone else stepped in to take care of that debt. But aphesis means to cancel a debt. And the one who got that debt expunged never had to worry about it being instituted again. That's the way Paul wants us to view God's forgiveness. Beloved, our sin debt is gone. Did you hear me? It's gone. It's gone. It's no longer there. Across the books of our lives, God has stamped in bold red letters with Christ's blood, canceled. Canceled. Gone forever. Last week we saw the great price that was paid to secure redemption, the death of God's only begotten Son, and now Paul wants us to consider the great debt that was discharged against us. You say, well, how much did I really owe for my sin? I mean, I don't think I was that bad of a sinner. How much debt did I owe? Well, the Bible says, it's greater than most imagine, the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. What I earn for my sin is death. And if physical death was the only thing meant there, that would be bad enough. But the death meant here is eternal separation from God. God hates sin so much that unforgiven sinners will be cast away from his presence forever. But beloved, I want you to understand that if you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, that debt that you owed is canceled and gone. You know, when you get to heaven, you won't find one mark against you. Now, you will certainly stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will give an account for the way you've lived your life. You will have some explaining to do. And the Bible says that you will suffer some kind of loss or gain some kind of reward. But the truth of the matter is, you will not have to pay the ultimate price or ultimate penalty for any wrong you have ever done. That debt has been canceled. It is gone forever. There's a graphic illustration of that over in the Old Testament ritual law. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, two male goats were used to provide a temporary atonement for sin. The first one, you know, was killed, right? Its blood was caught. That blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God. But the other goat wasn't killed. That other goat remained alive. And what the high priest did was to go over to that goat, place his hands on his head, and confess the sins of Israel on the goat. And it was a symbolic way of saying that the sins of Israel were being laid on that goat. And that goat, which was called, by the way, the scapegoat. You ever wonder where that idea came from? The scapegoat was then led alive into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And so, beloved, this is the idea behind forgiveness. It means to send away, never to return again. Isn't that incredible? Isn't it incredible? Am I the only one who gets excited about things like this? I know a lot of Christians walk around with a dark cloud hanging over them. They think that God is going to hold everything against them. They worry that they may have reached a limit to God's forgiveness because they can't seem to get victory over some particular sin. Well, I did run across a verse the other day that does speak of a cloud hanging over us. Isaiah 44:22 says this, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." You see, beloved, you do have a cloud hanging over your head. But it's a cloud of forgiveness. It's a cloud that covers and wipes out your transgressions, and it's a thick cloud because God no longer sees you in that sin. He has covered you and redeemed you. It's a cloud of forgiveness. Do you want to hear something better than that? Do you want to hear something better than that? Right? Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Does anybody in here know how far that is? I mean, those two directions never meet, do they? So what's the point? God's forgiveness is infinite. It's infinite. Can you handle another? Jeremiah 31:34. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now that is mind-boggling to me. It's astonishing. This is eternal forgetfulness. Micah 7:19 says, "He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, God, will cast their sins into the depths of the sea." God has drowned our sin in the sea of his eternal forgetfulness. and he will never bring them up against us again. I remember a story about a woman several years ago that claimed that Jesus physically appeared to her at least once a week. Now, I don't believe he did, and neither did her pastor. He was so skeptical, he decided to test her story. He had committed a sin that was grievous to him while in seminary, and he had confessed it to no one but God. So no one else knew about this particular sin. So the next time she saw this lady, he asked, "Did Jesus come to visit you this week?" She said, "Yes, he did." He said, "Well, it's not that I doubt you, but listen, next time Jesus meets with you, ask him what sin I committed in seminary. Only he knows it." He couldn't wait the next week to confront the lady, and so he went up with her and said, "Did Jesus come to you this week?" She said, "Yes, he did." She said, "Well, did you ask him about my sin?" She said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Well, what sin did Jesus tell you I committed in seminary?" She said, "Jesus said, I forgot." You know, that lady was shrewd. She really sidestepped the question marvelously. But in her response, she hit upon a truth that is marvelous. He will remember our sin no more. That is, beloved, the incredible reach of his forgiveness. It canceled out our debt. That debt is gone. It has vanished. It's been carried away like the scapegoat. It is lost in the sea of his eternal forgetfulness. That is amazing. Oh, amazing. Truly amazing. But I understand there still may be some of you who struggle with God's forgiveness. You may not have any problem believing that God has canceled out your previous debt, but you still struggle with believing that he has enough forgiveness to cover the sins you commit after you come to Christ. And so your life is a constant struggle to keep the slate clean because you aren't too sure that there's enough forgiveness to go around. Well, I have to be clear at this point. There's a great danger that you might get the wrong impression from this message. So let me state clearly that sin is a curse. That sin is a great barrier to intimate fellowship with God, that it is a spiritually damaging thing, that the Christian has no business playing around in the very thing that caused the death of the Son of God and causes such anguish and despair. So if you hear from all that I share with you this morning that it's okay for you to go out and sin, then you haven't really heard the message. Because the message of the great grace and forgiveness found in Jesus is not go ahead and sin, it's okay. It is that in your sin, you have a Redeemer and a Savior. If you see the magnificence and majesty of the grace of God and the forgiveness outlined here as an opportunity to go out and sin as much as you want, then I doubt that you've ever experienced what the Bible calls regeneration or the new birth. Remember God's word through Isaiah 44:22. He covers us with a thick cloud of forgiveness. He wipes out our sin. But the last part of that verse reads, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." One who experiences this great forgiveness wants to return to him with all of his heart and soul when sin creates that distance between the saint and God. And so I felt compelled to offer that disclaimer so that you wouldn't misconstrue the teaching here about forgiveness. Let me move on to the next point. I want you to listen to the next part of verse 7 because I think that here especially there's help for the struggling heart who may not understand that there is enough forgiveness to last the believer for a lifetime. Now listen to the next part of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. That is a wonderful thought. It shows us that that there is always enough forgiveness for the saint because this incredible reach of forgiveness comes from the incredible resources of God's grace. The source of forgiveness is not some sentimental attitude toward us. God does not forgiveness because he has the heart of a father and because he sees us struggle so much and his heart goes out to us. This is not sentimental feelings. Rather, forgiveness comes from the rich and robust source of His matchless and mighty undeserved favor. Grace, by definition, is God's unmerited favor freely bestowed on us. You do not earn grace and you do not earn forgiveness. And Paul wants us to know that there is always enough forgiveness to go around because its source is the everlasting grace of God. And my friend, God is rich with grace. I mean, He is filthy rich with grace. I mean, He is so rich there isn't even a designation for it. He's more than a millionaire, more than a billionaire, more than a trillionaire. You could take the highest mathematical designation that we have, take it to the 10th power, and you have but a single drop of the grace from the fountain of His favor. I mean, He is indescribably rich with grace. Let me share something that will hopefully bless you as much as it did me. Paul uses a meaningful preposition here to describe this richness. According is the Greek preposition kata. It is a marker of relation. That means it is a preposition of relation. It is relative. And it's interesting that Paul did not use a genitive here that would speak of God's forgiveness being out of the riches of His grace. Rather, he uses one that means corresponding to the riches of His grace. And there is a world of difference between the two. Let me illustrate. Let's say I have a benevolent project that will cost about $25,000. And so I go to a billionaire and I tell him about this worthwhile project in need, and I ask him for a donation, and he writes me a check, but I don't look at it because I don't want to be rude. I stick it in my pocket, I leave, and later on when I look at the check, my heart is racing because the first two numbers I see are 25. And I'm thinking, this man has financed the entire project. But then as I look closer at the check, I notice it has a decimal point after the 5 followed by 2 zeros. He gave me $25. I won't tell you what I'll think about that man, what I would have thought about that man. But the reality is that this man has given to me out of his riches. That $25 came out of the billions of dollars that he possesses. But let's say I take this same project to another billionaire. And the same scenario develops. But this time when I take out the check, it begins with 25 and my heart sinks because of that other cheapskate. I said I wasn't going to tell you how I felt about that. But then I notice that there's a zero following the 5. And after the zero, there's a comma. And then there's a series of 3 zeros followed by a decimal with 2 more zeros. This man has written me a check for $250,000. And on the memo it says, use the rest for other worthwhile projects. That's the difference. This man didn't give me out of his riches. This man gave me according to his riches. Do you see the difference? And here is Paul's point. The forgiveness of God is according to the riches of His grace. As rich as God is in grace is as rich as God is in forgiveness. I mean, that just boggles my mind. As rich as He is in grace, is as rich as He is in forgiveness. Trust me, if you are truly a child of God, if you've truly been regenerated, if you've come to Him by faith, then there is enough forgiveness to last your entire life because God is rich in the forgiveness that comes from grace. Now that should be enough to convince even the most skeptical Christian. But apparently Paul understood how hard it is for us to grasp that truth about forgiveness. So he adds another jarring comment in verse 8. See it? Which, what does that refer to? What does which refer to? The grace, the forgiveness of grace, which he lavished on us. Literally, he makes this forgiveness to overflow toward us. So, beloved, there's not only enough, there's more than enough. Do you see? He doesn't just hand out forgiveness or grace or any other favor in tiny little increments. He dumps the whole dump load on you. He showers you with his favor. He makes forgiveness abundant or superabundant. Now, beloved, that should put to rest any idea that God cannot or will not forgive all of our trespasses. God's forgiveness is free and it is full. It is given according to the riches of his grace. It comes because Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He paid the price. He removed the debt. And God forgives us because he has adopted us into his family through Jesus Christ. Let me tie the whole redemption package up for you in closing. We need a rescuer. We needed a redeemer to come and to remove the separation, to span the gap between us and God caused by sin. And friend, that's why the Bible says there is one God and one man and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He is the rescuer. He is the redeemer. We needed redemption because we are slaves sold out in bondage to sin, laboring under its penalty. So Jesus paid the price for that freedom to redeem us. And we needed to know that God's forgiveness of sin is secure. So God declares here unequivocally that our forgiveness is full and complete. Listen, beloved, I want you to take all of this in. I want you to meditate on the redemption provided for you because of Christ's work on the cross. Let it lead you to joy and peace and love. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Seek to learn what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. As Ephesians 1:18 says, poor, poor Christian pauper, rise up and cast off your dirty rags. Run to him to receive the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Believe him when he tells you that he has loved you with an everlasting love. Believe him when he tells you that he's forgiven you with an everlasting forgiveness. Believe him when he tells you that you are rich in every spiritual blessing in him. And then reach out the hand like the beggar you are and simply receive what God has for you in Christ. That's what I want you to do. And then I want you to shout, glory to God in the highest. And peace on earth to men upon whom his favor rests. Would you pray with me? Father, this first chapter of Ephesians is so full of the riches of your glory that it just overwhelms me. Father, I just want to ask you from complete humility and in complete reverence that you would so burn this great truth of redemption into the fabric of our souls. that we would stop living like the paupers we live as, and start living as the princes we truly are. For Father, your grace has reached down to us. And in your grace, you have forgiven us through Christ. And that forgiveness is complete and total. And so, Father, let this be a motivating factor in our lives, that you canceled our debt, that you paid the price we owed, so that you can richly bestow upon us all the blessings of your favor and grace. We will never understand this amazing love, but we rejoice in it. And we thank you, Father, that from the beginning you have chosen us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We rejoice in that and thank you and praise you for the salvation you've given us, for the redemption you offer to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.